Our reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel again. We're reading from Luke, and we're reading from Luke chapter 23, a short passage, short reading this morning. Luke 23, from verse 44 to 49. It's on page 884 in the church Bibles. Luke 23, 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Amen. And may God bless to us his word this day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, so that we can understand who you are, what you are like, what we are like, and our need for Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our Lord. We thank you that it is through the preaching of your word that you are pleased to open blind eyes, to edify your believing people, to sanctify us in your truth. And we pray that even now you would do so by the power and the work of your Holy Spirit and through the words spoken by a mere fallen man. We ask, O Lord, that the words spoken would be spoken and received according to your purposes and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will have seen the film directed by Mel Gibson, which came out in the cinemas, I think it was about 12 years ago now, the film The Passion of the Christ. And I think generally speaking, most Christians who happened to see the film were fairly positive about the way that Christ's suffering and his death were actually portrayed. But one of the things that we would have to say about that particular movie was that whereas on the one hand it did provide us with a very graphic, a very harrowing picture of Christ's physical suffering, the brutality, the violence of his death, what it failed to do, on the other hand, what we might say it really couldn't do, was to provide us with a clear understanding as to the meaning of his death. It had all the gore and all the drama of a Hollywood movie. But if you weren't a Christian beforehand, it probably wouldn't have moved you all that further forward in terms of your understanding of the gospel and the reason for Christ's death in the first place. And this is what makes the passage that we're studying together this morning so very powerful for us. Because what we have here in these verses is not just a faithful recording of the fact of Christ's death or the extent of his physical suffering, but within that revelation, we're also being given here by God an explanation, in a sense, as to what Jesus was actually accomplishing in the process. You know, just to put it bluntly, it doesn't really do us very much good to simply accept or to acknowledge the historicity of Christ's suffering, the historical fact of his death on a cross, as if this is nothing more than a historical fact from 2,000 years ago. What we need to know is, why did he die? And what does this mean for all who believe in his name? And this is precisely what we're being given in this section of Luke chapter 23, that as he describes for us this pivotal truth of the Christian faith, what is happening here is that in the events which surrounded Christ's death, we're actually being directed towards three things that Jesus was accomplishing and fulfilling for all who believe the gospel. First of all, we see the Christ who is our substitute. Second, we see the Christ who is our great high priest. And third, we see the Christ who is the Word of God made flesh. First then, the Christ who is our substitute. It says in verse 44 that at the sixth hour, which is 12 o'clock or noontime, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., while it says the sun's light failed. 3 hours of darkness at what would have ordinarily been the brightest hours of the day. Now, some unbelieving types, liberal scholars and so on, have tried to say, well, maybe there just happened to be a solar eclipse at this particular moment in time. But actually, there are several factors which make that an impossibility. First of all, the crucifixion took place at the time of the Passover, which coincides with a full moon. And as any astronomer will tell you, a full moon is on the wrong side of the earth to cause a solar eclipse. We also know from the experience of history that a solar eclipse only ever lasts a matter of minutes. It never really lasts any longer than that. But here we're talking about 3 whole hours. Not only that, but even non-Christians, some of the secular historians from this time, have actually recorded the fact that an extraordinary darkness swept across the face of the land at the precise time of Jesus on the cross. And so the first thing we need to be clear about here is that this darkness was nothing less than a miracle of God's own doing. This was the divine power of the Sovereign One intervening and overruling in the course of nature in order to convey something of the solemnity and the enormity of what was actually taking place. The question is, what is it that this darkness was supposed to convey? Well, clearly at one level, darkness in the Bible is very often associated with acts of great evil and human sinfulness. And here was the most extreme act of evil ever carried out, we might say, on the face of the earth. The murder of God's only begotten Son. At another level, darkness or blackness is often associated with mourning. Here was a situation where there would have been intense mourning. It says in verse 48 that the crowds which assembled for the spectacle returned home beating their breasts, which was an expression of sadness, of mourning, of grief, of bereavement. And so at one level, such was the extent of man's wickedness, the evil that was being enacted and performed on the part of Christ's accusers, his executioners, and such was the sadness that would have been felt and expressed on the part of the many people who were watching on, we could say that it was only fitting that all of this would take place in the context of this mysterious darkness. But then there is an even greater, there is a more particular reason for this darkness. Because darkness is also associated in the Bible with God's judgment on human sin. Whenever the prophets of old spoke about the coming judgment of God, they always spoke about it in these terms. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 15 says, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And friends, this is precisely what was happening here as Jesus Christ hung on that cross. This was the moment when Jesus cried out, as we're told in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This was the moment when Jesus Christ of Nazareth, hung before holy God, was looked upon by God as the sin of God's chosen people, and he therefore suffered the fullness of God's holy justice for that same sin. The wrath of Almighty God was upon him. For the first time in his life, there is no voice from heaven to reassure him of the Father's love. There is no dove descending from the skies, but only a turning away, an absolute abandonment, and the crushing punishment that falls upon his body and soul. Why? Because of our sin. And that is the primary reason for this mysterious and supernatural darkness that swept across the face of the land as Jesus Christ hung there on that cross. You see, friends, please listen to this. We must realize the wrath of Almighty God has either fallen on Jesus Christ for our sake, in which case we believe the gospel, or it remains upon us, in which case we do not believe the gospel. Either Christ has died in our place, either he suffers the hell and the darkness that we deserve, in which case we believe this morning and we know that we need him, or we must suffer that hell for ourselves, because we have not believed the gospel, and because the wrath of God therefore remains upon us. In other words, God's holy justice must be satisfied. His righteous hatred for human sin must be given full expression. And do you see that the glorious news of the Christian gospel is that for those who believe, that justice has been served. That hatred has been given full expression in the punishment, the bruising, the crushing of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And that is why there was darkness throughout the land. So first we see the Christ who is our substitute, the one who suffers the wrath of God for all who believe the gospel. Second, we see the Christ who is our great high priest. First, in verse 45, we're told that as Jesus hung there on the cross, and at the same time as this darkness was over the land, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now think again about the significance of this curtain. This curtain that's been spoken of here has been described as a magnificent piece of linen fabric, richly embroidered with red, blue, and purple thread. More important than what it looked like, the entire purpose of this curtain was to separate the holy place from the most holy place within the temple itself. And so on one side of the curtain, you had the holy place where the priest would perform his various and ongoing sacred duties throughout the course of the year. And then on the other side, or behind the curtain, you had the most holy place. And remember, it was in this most holy place that, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant was stationed. And secondly, it was in this place that God actually manifested his holy and almighty presence. The Shekinah glory of the Lord was present in this most holy place. Now, in that most holy place within the temple, remember, no one was allowed to go in there. No one could go beyond the temple. The only time that any human being could enter into that most sacred place on the face of the earth was when the high priest of Israel went in there on the Day of Atonement, when he would bring the blood of the pure animal sacrifice on behalf of God's covenant people. In other words, the only time anyone could enter into that immediate presence of the Almighty beyond, behind the curtain, was when the sacrificial atoning blood was offered for the sins of God's people. And so what is being said here is that at the precise time of Christ's sacrifice, his sacrifice on the cross, as he became the true and the final atonement for God's people, it's as if God responded by shredding that giant curtain from top to bottom. And by doing so, he was effectively declaring to the world that through his Son, by this sacrifice, all who believe in his name can now enter in to my holy and almighty presence. That whereas once there was this giant sign that simply said, no entry, because human sin cannot dwell in the presence of holy God, yet now, and because of the offering of Jesus Christ for that sin, that same sign has been replaced by one that says, enter boldly, all who believe. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a cause to rejoice this morning? Whereas without Jesus Christ, you would have no right to enter into the presence of Almighty God. In him, you have open access into the holiest of holies, to come before his face as his child, as one who is adopted on account of his sovereign grace. And of course, this is precisely what the author to the Hebrews expresses later on, isn't it? When he speaks of this very work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It says in Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Praise be to God for this amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is more here, because not only is Christ the final and the true atoning sacrifice for our sins, but think about this, people. He is also the priest who in and of himself actually makes that sacrifice. In other words, and I know I've mentioned this before, but sometimes, you know, I think we fall into believing or thinking that Jesus Christ was entirely passive in all of this. That this was all just sort of done to him. Of course, the wrath of God was done to him. But we think that the whole thing, he is passive in all of this. But remember what Jesus said in John 10, verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now, as you think about that, as you hold that thought, look again at what Jesus said to the Father in verse 46. It says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Friends, it's important to understand here that as Jesus quotes Psalm 31, this is not Jesus saying, into your hands I commit my spirit, as in, I just can't take any more of this. I'm really struggling here, and I sense that my life's about to be taken from me. This is Jesus saying, the deed is done. The atoning sacrifice has been made. And so now I am declaring before the world that the time has come for me to give up my spirit, as it says in John chapter 19 of his gospel. No man on earth before this point, and no man since, has been able to give up his spirit. We do not give up our spirit. God takes our spirit. He holds the keys of death. He is the one who determines the precise second of our death. But do you see? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had suffered the fullness of God's wrath as a substitute for our sins. He had made the final atoning sacrifice for God's elect. The curtain had therefore been torn in two, allowing all who believe to now enter into the holiest of holies. The work that had been given to him was now complete. And so now, he looks up to the Father, and he says, into your hands, I now commit my spirit. It's a declaration, not a question. It's the same as elsewhere where he says, it is finished. The price is paid. It is now over. So now I can breathe my last. Amazing. Now, the final thing we're reminded of here as we just try to take in something of the enormity of Christ fulfilling the redemptive purposes of God is that not only is he our substitute and not just our great high priest, but he is also the very word of God the Father and therefore the power of God unto salvation. And this is what we're especially drawn to in the case of the centurion who's mentioned in verse 47. It says, when the centurion saw what had taken place, in other words, when he saw the darkness across the land, when he presumably witnessed the discussion between Jesus and the two thieves on either side of his cross, when he heard the Lord as he spoke of his forsakenness, and then he made this declaration, his giving up of his spirit, it says, this man praised God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. A better word there for innocent would be righteous or just. Certainly, this man was a righteous one, just before God. Matthew and Mark in their Gospels both record this same centurion, only they record him as saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so you have this Gentile Roman soldier, a man who, let's face it, has effectively played a part in having Jesus Christ tortured and executed. Whether it be in an active sense or whether he had some sort of passive role. And yet such is the sheer power of the testimony which is before him in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This same man is convicted of the fact that this one who has died was none other than the Christ of God. And you know, not only is this a wonderful example of God's ability, his willingness to save, to rescue, to have mercy upon even the most unlikely of people, the most blatant opponents of God's word and his gospel, it is also a great reminder to us that when it comes to our own witnessing to other people, the only thing that we're really called to do at the end of the day is to point them to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because just as we see here in the case of this centurion who looked upon the person of Christ and who witnessed the work of Christ, what do we see? We see that this alone is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the word that needs to be received, and his person and his work are what must be believed and personally beheld in order to inherit eternal life. And of course, this is why the Apostle Paul will later say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You think about that. It's as if, you know, imagine the Corinthian church had just come to Paul and they just asked him, Paul, tell us, remind us, what was it you actually did and where was your focus? What were you about? What did you do when you first came to us? To plant this church, what was your big area of focus to get this new work off the ground? And he says, I came with absolutely nothing in my hand except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because what else could I bring? What other message could possibly deal with the problem of your soul and your need to be reconciled to this holy God? And friends, this is why this same truth is the beating heart, the epicenter of all that we seek to do here as a church at Knox Church Perth. Sometimes because that is the case, sometimes because it is put in acute black and white terms, all hell will break loose against us. Sometimes outside the church, sometimes inside the church, but it will not change because this is the gospel. And I too have nothing else to bring but this true whole counsel of God in His gospel, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me close this morning by asking you this. And it's a very serious question. Have you come, like this centurion, to recognize and accept the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf? Have you seen Him as this substitute who has taken your place, who has suffered the wrath of God that was due to you for your sins? Have you come to see Him as this priest of God whose final atoning sacrifice enables you to enter into the presence of this holy God who is your creator, so that now and in Him and through Him and by Him, you can know this God as He really is. You can commune with Him daily. You can serve Him throughout the course of your life. You can live the life that He first intended you to live. And have you, like this centurion, recognized and embraced these truths to such a deep extent that you too will openly testify to His gospel, irrespective of the cost? Because you see, and I think this is something we often overlook in this little passage, the fact is, this man was very much going against the grain here. I mean, he's meant to be on the side of Christ's accusers. He's meant to be standing guard. He's meant to be shaking his head in disgust, not at what's been done to Christ, but against Christ Himself as He hangs there. But do you see, friends? It's as if this word of Christ, this power of God unto salvation, which is exhibited and displayed before His very eyes, is just so compelling. It is so deeply convicting and life-transforming that He can do nothing else but to testify openly before the people that truly this man was the righteous Son of the living God. May God grant the grace that we would first of all have that same conviction as to who He is and what He has done. And through this faith, which is given to us as a gift of the Holy Spirit, according to God's sovereign grace, may we too, like Him, be so bowled over by the wonder of His saving work on our behalf and all that He has accomplished for us on His cross, that we too would be those who can do nothing else but testify to the glory of our triune God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, You have been so wonderfully kind towards us. You have sent forth Your Son, and You have illuminated our minds to such an amazing gospel of good news. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for Your humility, the humility of Your condescension to this world, the righteous manner with which You lived every day on this planet. We thank You for Your love for sinful men and women, for Your desire to fulfill and honor the redemptive covenant that was signed and sealed during eternity past within the Godhead. We thank you that you saw this work through to the very end. Thank you that you are the one who suffered that wrath, that hell, that darkness that is due to every single one in this church this morning. And we thank you that by doing so, you have opened up the way to the holiest of holies, that we can now, even now, commune with our Creator, this eternal and magnificent God of glory, that we can know you as you really are, that we can live with the hope of life in your kingdom, with the joy of belonging to your redeemed people. O Lord, help us, we pray, to be increasingly amazed at all that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. And may we be filled with a renewed zeal for your glory and for the furtherance of your gospel, that we too, like this man of old, would testify openly as to the beauty and the truth of Jesus Christ, the one who came and who is the power of God unto salvation. Father, we pray for this congregation and for the witness of your gospel throughout our land in these days. We pray that you would raise up men who will proclaim the whole counsel of God and who will not be ashamed of the true gospel. And we pray that as you do so, many would be brought, adopted into the kingdom of your glory. We pray that you would continue with us now and that you would bless this time of fellowship and praise with your holy presence. In Jesus' name, amen.